But we're thankful for the chance to gather in the Lord's presence and to study His Word again. I was thinking about passages that we've just about all of us memorized from start to finish. And a statement that I want to kind of single out in this chapter. When the psalmist said, "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." This expression, "I will fear no evil." When you think about approaching life, not fearing anything. You think about that for a minute. We don't worry about natural disasters. We don't worry about war. Certainly we might have political desires for our people, for our culture and things like that. I'm not saying that we would be totally unaffected, but that we would truly not live in any kind of fear in life. And so I guess the title of the lesson, if I gave it one, is "How Does Love Overcome Fear?" And obviously in that title, you see my affirmation that you can live apart from fear if you live by the code and the principle of love as taught in Scripture. And there are a number of passages that talk about that. Before I look at any of those, I want to mention the fact that I want you to think about the fact that our world lives in fear. You think about the average person and the various things that they're fearing. Now, we do teach ourselves, and if we can't teach ourselves and work it out to mentally discipline our minds, we use medication. But we teach ourselves not to fear. We sometimes say about a killer, "How can he sleep at night?" When you think about it, how can any of us sleep at night? You know, there's people that have their finger on the button. And you know what button I'm talking about? It's been there for 50 years. Why we've not destroyed ourselves, I do not know. There are all kinds of things that we think we can control. Remember several years ago, there were one of the Olympics, I guess it was in Moscow, I forget what year, and they were going to control the weather. So they seeded some clouds so they would rain themselves out and not disturb the Olympics, and it totally backfired. We are not in control of our world and of our life, and we won't be in our lifetime. And I suspect by the desire and power of God, we'll never be totally in control. We learn to live with fear. We distract ourselves and avoid the thought of these things as much as possible. I'm talking about death, fear of the future, fear of the unknown, all the elements of life we cannot control. And of course, teaching ourselves to avoid these facts just doesn't deal with them. What happens? You don't have to think about it, but eventually somebody you know and love is going to die. And then, of course, eventually you will die and I will die. So we're not going to escape these things. Teaching ourselves, medicating ourselves is not the answer. The Bible teaches that we can live in a way so that we don't worry about fear. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is," talking about Jesus, "so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." There's a sermon in these verses. And it starts off with about the fact that we don't know how to love without God teaching us. You think about that for a minute. How many dysfunctional families we have in our city, and the people that you know and I know. The fact that they grew up without an understanding of love. I remember some study that ABC had one time, probably a 2020 deal report, in which they were having a report about spanking. This happened probably, 15, 20 years ago. They picked a home where these people would spat their children. They never actually, had a discussion after which there was a spanking that the child might have thought was the end of the world, and then a discussion about what future behavior. It was always just a little here, a little spat there. And they would just spat them for everything. And ABC promptly said, "Aha, you see, spanking doesn't work." Well, obviously, if that's your approach to it, you're going to get a skewed result in a study or in a report like that. We love because He first loved us. And we learned it through Him. That may have come through my parents, but still, they learned it from God. They may have learned it from there. Somewhere along the line, taught by God is what real love is. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. You want to strengthen yourself against fear, then perfect or complete your love for God. And then it says, "Why? This is all because of the fact, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. If you want to strengthen your ability to overcome fear, then become more like Jesus. What greater unknown is there than death itself?" But again, God love provides the answer. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? In John 11, Martha, of all people, makes a confession just as profound as that made by Peter in Matthew 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." We laud Peter's confession. Jesus said, "Upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church." But Martha's faith was a lot stronger than we give her credit for. And she said at the conclusion of this, "Yes, I do believe." Do we really believe that God loves us? It'll change how we view the unknown if we have absolute confidence in God, absolute faith in God. Why do men not run to the love of God? It's interesting that they don't run to the love of God that can cast out all fear because of fear. They're afraid to run to God. They're afraid of the solution. I wonder if it'll really be as wonderful if God says it was. It would be. For those who do not know God, they are afraid of what they might find. And Satan has blinded their hearts through ignorance. Sometimes he blinds our hearts through ignorance. And as a result, we hate the very light that can free us from bondage. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He said earlier in chapter 3 of John, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So, as I read these verses, I'm getting a mental picture of people. Particularly verse 20. "Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come." I see people kind of shirking back in the shadows. They want to be involved in life, but they don't want to be so involved so as they might be exposed. And they're deathly afraid of certain things. Well, what about the last verse here? "He who does the truth comes to the light." He comes out into the light. He has nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. No, he's not perfect. Other people are going to find out that he's done some things that he's not proud of. But God has provided a way for those things to be forgiven, as if they never happened. God, through the blood of Jesus, will make that man complete, perfect, and whole, lacking nothing. He's got to stay in the light. Every deed, every thought is going to be measured by God's word, by God's knowledge. Other men will have a perfect blueprint in the Bible to decode his terrible secrets, if he wants to keep secrets. But if he comes to the light and stays in the light, he doesn't have anything to fear. Think about that. Satan has blinded us, and it's a sad situation when men fear God's love and they remain in the grasp of Satan because they're afraid. Satan holds them there. In fact, fear is one of the great weapons, probably the greatest weapon that Satan has over us is our fears. He has used the fear of death to bring many people into bondage. Look at what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2. "Inasmuch then, As the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, talking about Christ himself, likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wow. So Christ says, I'm going to come and I'm going to show them that you don't have to be afraid. I'm going to show them that it's worth serving God, and that they can be so confident that to live by faith that I'll die on the cross to prove it. I'll demonstrate my love for them, and I'll go to the cross with joy. You see the actions of Jesus leading up to his death. When Pilate couldn't get a straight, when the Sanhedrin couldn't get a straight answer out of the witnesses, finally the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus gave them the only evidence sufficient to condemn him. They wouldn't have condemned him without his own testimony. Then when Pilate couldn't figure things out, Jesus made it easy for Pilate. Even in the garden, when he comes to the disciples a third time and they're sleeping, they should be praying, he says, "Arise, now it's time." And he goes out and meets the party and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." Everything he did from the moment he got up from that prayer in Gethsemane was to hasten the cross. Hebrews 12 says he went to the cross with joy, despising the pain, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he said, "I'll become flesh and blood. I'll die so that they'll understand what real power is." It is powerful to be certain of something, so certain you're willing to die for it. We have young men who die for our country. That's a sad fact and reality of our world today. It's been a part of the war on terror for a number of years. We've had past wars that we've been involved in. It's a remarkable thing for a man to love his country, to love his people, his family, those that the freedom that they enjoy enough to die for them. Here Jesus dies for enemies, people that don't want him to die. I don't care whether you die or not. Many of them were the very ones that crucified Jesus. My sin, your sin, led him to the cross. But he died for us anyway, while we were sinners. Why should fear of death bring someone into bondage? The original Greek word means a state of severe distress aroused by an intense concern for impending pain, danger, evil, etc., or possibly by the illusion of such circumstances. Let me suggest to you that it is the illusion, and Satan holds power and sway over so many people because of an illusion. He told Eve, God really doesn't love you. He just doesn't want you to be like God and know good and evil. And Eve believed him. Too many people today are convinced that I need to get what I can while I can, and when death is over, that's just it. The game's up, and whoever dies with the most toys, that's what the bumper sticker says. The uncertainty of who holds the future can greatly influence the path of men. What if I'm unsure about the future? We have a relatively an understandable probability or feeling that tomorrow morning we'll wake up and we'll have a roof over our heads and we'll probably have some clothes. And it is a little more difficult in nations where people live on the edge of poverty a lot more. And they don't have several changes of clothes and they may not have a roof over their head. And they wake up scrambling for breakfast, and when breakfast is over, they start scrambling for lunch. And when lunch is over, they start trying to figure out what they're going to do for supper. A living faith opposes fear. Paul said to Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Paul suffers these things. Why? Because he knows. He's certain. You remember that list he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23, of all the things. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten and received, I don't remember the number of stripes. He was stoned and left for dead. That long list of all the things he said. Why did he suffer these things? Because I know who I believed and am persuaded that he's able to do what he said. And I'm betting my life on it. Satan uses fear to keep men comfortable in darkness. Edmund Burke said, no passion so effectually robs the mind of all its powers of acting and reasoning as fear. Fear handcuffs us and keeps us from acting even when we know what we need to do. It kept men from standing for the truth in Jesus' day. In John chapter 9, the blind man was healed by Jesus. He had never had sight in his life, and Jesus gave him sight. So there were some men who wanted to find out how he gained his sight. It happened to be a Sabbath, and of course, in the Jews' mind, it was work to heal. I never quite understood this. I know that back in ancient times, a physician's work was not highly regarded like it is today at all. There were a lot of charlatans, a lot of people sold snake oil, and so a physician was not somebody who was regarded as a man with a great deal of power and ability to help and cure and improve the quality of someone's physical life. I don't know why the Sabbath laws kept a man from healing. I know the value this culture places on what doctors do and what medicine can achieve. It wouldn't be a Sabbath day law against it if it was in this culture. But the Jews decided that that's work. And remember, they would pull their ox out of the ditch. You could save the ox from killing itself down in the hole, but you couldn't save a man who's hell. Even if you had the ability, you'd got to wait till the next day. You got to wait till Sunday to help a man if you got the ability to do so. So they started asking, who healed you? What did he do? And his answers were not satisfactory because he was a believer that Jesus was truly from God, and they were convinced Jesus could not possibly be from God, even though he healed. So they called his parents. This is really a sad, sad situation. They start asking the parents, and the parents will not stand up for their own child. Imagine the heartache of your child being born blind, going through life. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. That's just sad. I'm not saying that I would believe anything my children said, but I certainly would, if they came to me and said, Dad, it's a miracle, I've received my sight, and this is the man that did it, I'd believe it. Not something you normally would lie about. His parents said these things. Why? Because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Fear. And men fear so many things. Luke chapter 10. John 12, and then we'll move Luke 10. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And what they feared in this case is losing the praise of men. That's sad, if you can gain the praise of God. Luke 10, verse 29, he wanting to justify himself to Jesus, said, who is my neighbor? Remember, this is the guy that asked Jesus, the scribe, the lawyer. And when Jesus told him what the greatest commandment was, he wanted to ask about, because he's willing to justify himself. When Jesus said to love your neighbors yourself is the second commandment like the first, he said, who is my neighbor? It was all because he wanted to justify himself. He was afraid. Luke chapter 15, the older brother. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you were always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost. And why did the older brother fear? He thought he was just going to come back in and worm his way back in the family, and I've got to divide it again. We had a big plantation that was divided. And then he left home. Now he's going to come back and everybody's going to forgive him and think he's the greatest thing in the world. And I've been here, incidentally, earlier he said, I have worked on your farm. He said, I have never transgressed your will. I don't believe that. I don't think the father believed that. But I do believe the older brother believed that. And that's really sad. Because Satan, through fear, convinces you that you're okay. You're as good as anybody else. And those other people, well, there's hypocrites in that group, in the church, or whatever the case might be. How many have not obeyed the gospel because they feared that they would be condemning their mother, their father, their grandmother? I can't be baptized. That would mean my father's dead. I'm lost because he was never baptized. Satan uses the loss of relationship as one of the greatest weapons against us. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Paul is saying, look, if circumcision was okay, then I could just preach that and all the heat that's on me would go away. Paul wasn't afraid of that. Paul was going to do and preach the truth regardless. He was not going to live in fear. And it's very easy to even create your own reality where truth and facts are not welcome. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." There are many people who don't care about the facts. They want what they want. They're afraid of anything else. And God, the reality is that God often allows us to face our greatest fears. It is a means of testing our faith. It is a means of coming to an understanding that God is or is not truly number one in our heart. The day true persecution hits the Lord's people in our culture, you will begin to see. And the more intense that pressure becomes, you will begin to see who begins to equivocate, who begins to thinking up excuses as to why they can keep the laws and of man as opposed to the laws of God, and those who will just disappear into the woodwork. What was behind the two great failures of Abraham? I think we talked about this a little bit this morning. The two great failures of Abraham involved lying or telling a half-truth about Sarah. In Genesis chapter 12, "And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live.'" And then again later in chapter 20, he said the same thing about the Abimelech. Both of these events leave us scratching our heads because Abraham is the father of the faithful. How can Abraham be so weak in faith? But these events did teach Abraham something very valuable. Because later on, when God tells Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and kill him, you see a very different man now. He's not afraid even of putting his own son to death. And he was able to do this. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, 'And Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him," in the figurative sense. Abraham's faith was unmovable, unfalterable, when it came to this point in his life. Jacob had to face Esau. It's kind of sad when you read about this passage where Jacob prays to God that Esau would receive him well, and he sends the women and the children first. It really, I know it is different in our culture and theirs. You know, chivalry says for a guy to open the door for the girl and to walk on the outside or wherever the danger might be and to guard and take care of her. And in Eastern cultures, it might be very different. The idea behind this is And obviously you can see this in Jacob as he sends the women and children. First, surely Esau wouldn't hurt them. Where we think in terms of don't even give him an opportunity. In the East, even today, that's the way people kind of think. So he sent the women and the children. And of course, we know what happened when Esau came to him. They fell down in tears, weeping, expressing their love for one another. He never had anything to fear. It was all in his mind. What God taught his children in ancient times was, trust me. Don't trust the Egyptians. Don't trust your own swords and your own spears. David to Goliath said that all this assembly, and I think he was talking about his brethren, not just the Philistines. He's mainly talking about his brethren who were too afraid to come out and stand where he was standing, that all this assembly may know that the battle is the Lord's. He doesn't say with the spear and the sword. Peter had to face off his fear. I want you to think about this, and we're all familiar with the story in Matthew 26. I want you to think about how Peter was so brave. How he wouldn't hesitate to be the one to speak up. You are the Christ. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When the people came to get Jesus, Peter was the one who drew his sword. But Jesus told him to put away his sword. Jesus allowed those Gentiles to touch him and to take him. And now Peter's afraid. And a little girl comes up to Peter and says, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter is totally afraid. He has no power. He has nothing to say. He wasn't prepared for this. He said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, your accent betrays you. I know you're from Galilee. You're one of... Woman, I don't know what you're talking about. And then he cursed and he swore that he did not know Jesus. A little girl caused Peter to be so powerless. Of course, later, Peter became a pillar of God's church. All of these people experienced times in their lives when they were frozen and totally incapacitated by fear. God doesn't want us to live that way. So I want to talk for a few minutes as we close our thoughts on how we use our fears to build a stronger faith. First of all, we need to train our thoughts on the promises and character of God. This is what we come back to. And I don't care how you develop and mature in Christ and how strong you become, you always have to talk yourself. I think of it as talking myself off the ledge. I don't know what the ledge is. The ledge of losing your faith and falling off the wagon of faith or whatever the case. You kind of talk yourself back down. We have these images of people, you know, who get up there and you're talking to someone. They're about to jump off the... You say, you have so much to live for. There are people who love you. There's more to life than what you've lost. And you can regain it. There may be many things that we might say to somebody to talk them back down. And what's going through their minds? Yes, I do have a lot to live for. This is a waste for me to end my life like that. So we come to the precipice of temptation. And we're about ready to give our souls away. Even if we may come back later, for this moment, we're ready to give our souls away. We're ready to lose our faith and to commit a sin that we know better than to commit. It may be the click of a button on the computer. It may be the flirt at the office or something like that. That begins something that we know is wrong. We need to think about that. And we talk ourselves back during that temptation and we gain strength in the character of God. Does God care about me? Jesus stretched out his arms and died for me. He went into the grave and fought a battle with Satan for me. He came back and provided a plan for me, a better covenant that I can keep. And then said, when you fall in sin and you don't keep my way, then ask my forgiveness and pray to me, and I'll take your then repent of your sins and pray to me, and I'll take your sins away as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then express your faith, repent of your sins, die in the waters of baptism, with me, with Christ, I'll take your sins away. I'll make you my child. That's something every one of us do. Every person in the world can do that. So we think about God's character, that He loves us, that He has the strength and the ability, that He's done everything that needs to be done through God's plan to make that right. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Remember that the next time you're inclined to think of God as this hawkish, very austere, hard-hearted man, a person who looks down at us from heaven and says, "Aha, I knew you didn't love me. I knew you were going to do wrong. I was just waiting for the moment." And then take some kind of joy in condemning me. That's the view a lot of people have of the Heavenly Father. He gave Jesus on the cross. When Jesus looked up into the heaven and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know what the Heavenly Father said to Him? Nothing. Why? For you and for me. He was forsaken. He was treated as the one who had my sin. Hebrews chapter 13. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" If you're confident about these qualities of God's character, you know, we say people about certain people, "I know that person. He would never do that." Sometimes we're wrong about that, but that's not true about God. I know God. You know Jesus. If he died on the cross for me, then He certainly will provide the things I need in life. And I certainly somehow may think I need this thing, this house, this job, this promotion, living in this place. And I pray to God, and I think He doesn't care. It's really absurd. But that's a notion of fear that comes from Satan. We need to be willing to take the loss of what we know in order to keep our love for God. I love this expression in the 22nd Psalm. It is a messianic expression in the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus uttered those words on the cross. "Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you, were not ashamed." You see how he's talking, he's reminding himself of these fundamental qualities of God that we don't have any doubt of. Now, if you don't believe that, then we need to get our Bibles out and we need to review and understand. Do I really believe that there is a God? Did all this happen by accident? Do I believe He's a loving God? Would He leave me without a guiding message, without a covenant to help me learn how to live? Would He make it so hard that I can't understand it? Would He leave me in my hour of need? And as we understand the truth of all those things, we begin to understand that our fears are without foundation. Hebrews 13, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach, unafraid," because He was unafraid to stand for us. Forgiving others is feared sometimes because we might be powerless to get back, to get vengeance, to get our pound of flesh. If I forgive him, then I can't ever say anything about it. I can't hold it over him. I can't get something in return or in some way gain some advantage over him. That's the way people really think. We need to remember God's character. We need also to commit ourselves to the love of God. If love is going to overcome fear, then we've got to sell out for this, to use a modern expression. We've got to go all in for this, for love. When you're led by fear, you often get the very thing you fear. But when you put away fear, then you allow your mind to pursue the wisdom that God gives. Matthew 10 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell." What you're really saying is, not that I don't fear anything anymore, but my fear is directed to God. Whatever I fear in this life, I've decided that I fear God more than missing out on some plan that I had for my life. Missing out on some experience or some relationship. What happens when a church has a leadership of fear? As we live, Washington is filled with politicians that are scared to death. That's their greatest problem. That's why they're politicians. Pilate's a good example. He would admit the truth, but he wouldn't stand up for it. When Jesus said, "I came to stand up for the truth," Pilate, all Pilate could say was, "What is the truth?" Try to act like there's no such thing. When elders in the church fear the anger of the members because of the plain teaching on unpopular subjects, then the church is in for problems. And what's going to happen is, the very thing they fear, we don't want any negative preaching because people will leave, then those who want the truth stood up for and preaching that expounds upon the truth in love, yes, patiently, gently, yes, but they need the truth. They're going to leave. And I've never known congregations who took that policy that didn't lose members at some point. Thirdly, I want to suggest that we need to make our closest friends those who have courageous faith. You may not always find those in the church. What I'm saying is that you may find some people who demonstrate great qualities even though they're not Christians. If you find somebody like that, then you need to strive to introduce them to the truth of the Bible. You may find as you talk to them that they're not as wonderful and courageous as you thought. I've met many people that were very generous and very compassionate and very forgiving and very merciful, but when it came to standing up for the truth, they were unwilling to do that. But if you find those who really are courageous, weak Christians need to be built up by men of faith. In Nehemiah 6 and verse 9, it says, "For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah knew what they were going to try. They were going to try to make them afraid, and when they made them afraid, they would not finish the work. Obviously, they maintained their faith, and God did strengthen their hand. It's good to have a Paul on your side, even when he challenges you. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul challenged Peter. "When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew." Paul recognized that. Peter didn't see it, or I don't know, maybe he just knew he was afraid. Sometimes we know we're afraid. We know we're wrong. And we just seek a better day to be faithful. Fear is so easily shared. You need to be the circuit breaker in your family that stops this process of fear in your family, in your circle of friends, in the church that you're a part of. Stop the panic, so to speak. In Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though," and I don't remember what the rest of it says, but God is our refuge. So we need to find people who, and we need to encourage one another and build one another up, trusting in one another. And then when that brother or that sister in Christ comes to me and recognizes something that I need to change, I need to appreciate that. Listen to that. Let me ask you, what are you afraid of most? Rejection of friends? Some sin that you don't know about? Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." We need to come to God, embracing the love that He extends to us, accepting that God forgives me. I don't deserve it. I've got to be careful in my service to God that I don't require God to make me feel okay about Him forgiving me. I'll always come to the Lord's Supper or to the knowledge that Jesus died for me when I was His enemy with a certain amount of remorse for my sins. Okay, that's never going to go away. Okay? If we compared it in life to if we committed some terrible sin in life, if we killed a good man, or we did something terrible to a child, and you may go to prison, you may pay your debt for that. I'm not talking necessarily about things for which men are executed, but particularly things that we judge as a culture they paid their debt for, now they're going to be free. How would you have that man feel about it? Say, that man abused a child. He abused, physically abused a child, beat a kid up a lot, and so they put him in jail, and he's out of jail now. How would we want him to feel about the fact that he beat up children? We want him to feel okay about that? No, of course not. It's actually healthy for him to carry a measure of remorse, not guilt. He's paid his debt. I'm talking about remorse. When I come to the Lord's Supper and I think about the fact that Jesus died for me, I'm not bearing guilt because Jesus took the guilt away. I'm not bearing guilt. I bear remorse, yes. That's healthy. That's appropriate for the things that I did. But I need to also have a measure of joy, love, even courage. That's what Jesus wants me to have. I know there's a sense in which Jesus would say to us, when I sit down with Him one day and I talk to Him, and have you ever thought about this? We've begged God's forgiveness so many times in prayer. And I think about that moment when I'm going to see Him. And I'm going to look into His eyes, as it were. I don't know exactly what our bodies will be like then. And I'm going to tell Him I'm sorry. And I know He's going to say, it's okay. He doesn't want me to live with the guilt any longer. But there'll come a time when I don't have to live with the remorse. That time's not for now. Because God knows that there's still great danger. It's very much like a battlefield, a soldier on the battlefield who does not need to let his guard down. If it's happened before, fine, we get over that, but can't let it down now. There'll come a time when the war's over, when we can celebrate the victory. We don't have to worry about that. But we need to be okay with that. We embrace the love of God so that we approach the Lord's Supper not just with sorrow, remorse, yes, but joy that He came forth from the grave with power over death, with blood that cleanses my sins and takes them away. And God desires that the joy overcome the remorse. That's what God wants. So that we do live lives of happiness. That's what God wants. He said, I came that you may have joy and that you may have it abundantly. God doesn't want us to live in sadness all our days. But that's what those who have yet to come to Christ fear. So they're going to leave a Christian life that in which they have long faces all the time and all they talk about is the bad things they did and they never have any joy in life. Well, there's a lot of people who just rather forget about all that and go. I know it sounds crazy, but their idea is that I'm going to get what I can out of life while I can, as much as I can, go for the gusto, get everything I can, and if I'm in hell, I'm in hell. But, you know, that sounds ludicrous, absurd to those of us that understand eternity and heaven and hell and understand that the greatest things you can enjoy if you're the richest person in life and the most powerful person in life, don't begin to approach how horrible hell is going to be. It's never going to be worth it. And what you lose in not going to heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what we must do, is determine that we're going to accept the kingdom of God, come into the kingdom with courage, express our faith every day. Whenever we find that we've not lived the way we ought to live, we're going to come back to God and we're going to repent of our sins and we're going to make things right according to the Scriptures. If we're willing to do that, then God will put together a life of faith, a faithful life that is sufficient to gain the blood of Jesus Christ. As we think about these things, I want you to think about your life and where you stand. What your greatest fear is. Yes, some people have the idea that we shouldn't fear God. We should fear God to some degree. It's a respectful fear. It's a reverent fear. It's a respect that I know what God can do. I didn't have a problem with my father. He and I were very close. I feared him. I knew, and he demonstrated several times that he could get the best of me. But I didn't. I lived with such appreciation and affection for him, and we can with God. But we have to learn that is our greatest fear in life, not making it to heaven, not staying in a right relationship with him, not being with him in eternity. We hope that if that's the case with you, that you're faithfully serving God. I commend you if you are, and pray that continues. But as we sing the words of this song, remember God can mend us. God can make us whole. God can make us what we ought to be if we're willing to make our lives in compliance with Him. And whatever we've done, however many sins we've committed, however horrible they are, however long we've lived with those sins, they can all be taken away, and just in a matter of a few minutes, you can be whole and perfect in His sight. Think about these things. Let's stand and sing. If you have need that we can help, then please come.
On bended knee I come, with a humble heart I come, bowing down before you. Cliff.
Kelsey's not coming back? Oh, okay, she's safe. That's why I'll pray for Cliff. And then let's pray for him when he's here by himself. He may need the prayers more then. But he'll be returning. Let's keep them in our prayers. Robert said this morning he's traveling this week. Let's keep him in our prayers. He's traveling. He'll be safe. Anything else anybody needs to mention? Ladies' class tomorrow night at Don's at 6:30. Anything else? Anything else? Okay. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you that we've had opportunities today to be together. It inspires us and edifies us to be able to see each other and to worship together and to study from your word, sing together, songs of meaning, the words of which remind us of the wonderful love that you have for us that ought to cast out from our lives fear of things that we sometimes fear might harm us or might threaten us in this life. Help us to know none of those things can separate us from you and your love, which is in Christ Jesus, your Son. And we're thankful for the relationship we have with you because of his sacrifice and the grace and mercy you've extended to us. We're so undeserving of those things. Forgive us in your love for the things we've done that are wrong, and help us strive every day to sanctify our lives, to be better servants, to be more holy, more like you, holy as you have us be. Bless us in our efforts to reach others in this community and the efforts that we're making here as this work progresses and we get off the ground and try to reach souls around us. Help us to be compassionate for those who are lost, to love every soul because your Son died for us. Bless us in our efforts there. Help us to have courage to step through doors of opportunity, to not fear any kind of reprisal or any kind of rejection, but to take your gospel and spread the seed everywhere, knowing that you'll give me increase. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Read the first chapter in the book for Wednesday.
Just the first chapter.
Preface the first chapter.
Go over that. He said you're out. You're out.
If you go over that, you'll be dismissed from the class.
Adding a book cost.
You're right up here.
Because I'm going to be here.
That's right.
How about that?
Thank you. We didn't hear. He's pretty high level.